So what is the sin unto death and one that's not unto death? Well, we've already studied in 1 John that if we confess, what will God do? He will forgive us. So if God's willing to forgive me of every sin, and if I confess, God's willing to forgive me, what sin is God not willing to forgive me of? The ones I don't confess. There's our sin to death. The sins I do not confess are the sins that are unto death. The sins I am willing to confess are sins that are not unto death. Why? Because God's willing to forgive me. Now, we got to understand, John is speaking to Christians here. He's writing Christians. If any man see his brother, a fellow Christian, if you have caught that person red-handed in sin, you see them. It's not supposed, it's not hearsay. You've seen them sin. You know that according to the Word of God, that they have disobeyed God. They've engaged in unrighteousness. And the sin unto death, if they've engaged in unrighteousness and they are willing, they have confessed their sin, you can now pray on their behalf. That would be in accordance with God's will, wouldn't it? Because God said, if you confess your sins, I will forgive you. So can I pray for that person now? The answer is yeah. Why? Well, they met God's condition, so I'm now praying according to God's will. If they don't meet God's conditions, according to these verses, can I pray for them? No. We have to make sure our prayers are according to God's will. And so once again, we get back to the point that responsibility falls on our shoulders. We must know the will of God. We must read and study. God has set up a perfect system of redemption for us. He gave His Son to die on the cross for our sins, and then He's told us how to live as Christians, and He's told us how to conduct ourselves when we fall short. He set up a perfect plan of redemption. It's our job. It's our job to know His Word, to know when we sin, to know when our brothers sin, to approach our brother when he sins, to be willing to have our brother approach us when we sin. These are our responsibilities. It's not God's fault. We have the responsibility here. God's system is perfect. When we confess, He will forgive. That's a sin that's not unto death. If we refuse to confess, that's a sin unto death, because He will not forgive us and it will lead to eternal separation from God. That's what these verses mean. So can we intercede on someone's behalf? We can pray on someone's behalf as long as it's according to the will of God. We cannot pray that someone will be saved in their sins. God never promised that. Are there any questions about those things? Does that kind of clear up the question from last week? Blank stares don't tell me yeah or no. That's what my students do in school. They just look at me like, no, you're just an idiot. So when I ask those questions, did that clear things up? Yes or no, it didn't. Well, sins unto death are sins that are going to lead to eternal separation. So if we don't confess them, they're a sin unto death. And a sin that's not unto death is one that we as Christians have committed that we've been willing to confess. We've been willing to say the same thing about it that God would say. And it also involves that idea of repentance, that we're willing to turn away from those sins too. We can't keep doing them. So now, verse 2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So verse 1, Christ is the one who is sitting at the right hand of God. Christ is our advocate. And so, why can he be our advocate? Well, he's righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. There's some emphasis here on the word he. In the New King James, the New American Standard, is translated he himself. So it's very emphatic here. And there's a reason why it's emphatic. The Greek has it emphatic. The King James just simply translates it as he. But it's emphatic because it means that Christ and no one else. Nobody else was able to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, that kind of makes sense because Christ is the only one who is sinless. He's the propitiation. So what is the propitiation? Well, Thayer defines it as the means of appeasing. Now, our English language has a little difficulty with this word, trying to correctly convey the idea behind it. And so some would define this as an atoning sacrifice. So if we take it that way, then Jesus does not claim our innocence when he's sitting at the right hand of God advocating on our behalf. He's not claiming that we're innocent of sin. Remember, he himself is the propitiation. He and only he went as an atoning sacrifice for us. So he's not sitting at the right hand of God advocating, claiming that, you know, that Brian down there, he's innocent of all sin. He's not saying that. He's sitting there saying that Brian is guilty as charged. But I died for him to make it possible for you to forgive. Yeah. Right. And this is explaining that. Why that blood of Christ? Because he shed it, and he's now confessing to the Father that, not that I'm innocent, but that I am just as guilty as one of us might think I am. And because I'm guilty, what am I deserving of? Death. But Christ is telling him that death is not necessary because I was the atoning sacrifice. And Brian's confessed his sins. You promised that when he confessed that you would forgive and cleanse. And I died on the cross and made that possible. That's what John is telling his readers. So the Christian doctrine taught something completely different than the Gnostic doctrine did. Christian doctrine teaches that Jesus, the same one that John was a witness of, died shedding his blood so that men could be forgiven. Gnostic doctrine taught that the blood of Christ had nothing to do with forgiveness. The two doctrines are completely opposed to one another. And Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not limited to the immediate group that John was writing to, nor was it only for some group, some select group of individuals there or later. John is telling us that the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient for all and necessary for all. The Gnostics that the Gnostics, if you remember, they believed that only a select few would receive that spark, that only a select few were going to be chosen to be saved. That God somehow is going to choose those folks. I have heard that expressed recently as like Paul speaking. And he speaks one single solitary message, but that some heard it, and the Holy Spirit worked on half the crowd and softened their hearts, but the other half the crowd, the Holy Spirit worked on them and hardened their hearts. That's the same idea that the Gnostics had, that a select few were being chosen. If the Holy Spirit is choosing this side to be the lambs and this side to be the goats, you don't get to choose which side you go on. The Holy Spirit's chosen this side of the auditorium to save and this side of the auditorium to damn. Is that how the Word of God says it works? It's not. Folks, that's false doctrine. It was false doctrine back 2,000 years ago when the Gnostics were saying it, and 2,000 years later is false doctrine today. God is not choosing who is going to be saved and who's going to be lost. The atoning sacrifice of Christ was for everybody. It's for all. All Christians needed the covering Christ's blood provides, and the lost throughout history have needed the sacrifice of Christ to even make forgiveness possible for them. We can think about all the bad dudes throughout history. Conjure up a name. Most of us, if we think about some of the worst people in history, Hitler, that's a bad dude. He killed 6-7 million Jews. We can think of some of the leaders of Russia. They killed millions of their own people. Mao, Margaret Sanger. Yes, the basic mother of abortion. All of these people, bad people. Did they need the blood of Christ? The answer is yeah. Because all the horrible atrocities they've committed against mankind, did they need the blood of Christ to make forgiveness possible for them? The answer is yeah. You know, Assad in Syria, he's gassing his own people. Saddam Hussein was killing people, torturing them, murdering them. They still needed the blood of Christ to make forgiveness possible for them. Now, those people that we've mentioned, did they access the blood of Christ? The answer is no. They all died lost. But Christ died on the cross just to make it possible for them. Even though they committed horrible atrocities against men, he made it possible that at some point that they could have come to Christ, that they could have obeyed. His sacrifice was necessary just to make it possible. They chose not to open the Bible, to read it, to obey it. Because of that, they died lost, never having accessed the blood of Christ. But was the blood of Christ still there available to them? The answer is yeah. It was available to them just like it's available to me, like it's available to you. It's available to our neighbors right here across the street. The blood of Christ is available to everybody. And it's our choice whether we access it or not. God hasn't chosen those of us in this auditorium to access it, and those of our neighbors across the street who are still in bed, he hasn't chosen them not to access it.
This is exactly what God was trying to tell Abraham.
That's right. That's right.
So everybody, because well, it's dependent on you to make that choice to gain access to his salvation by grace in obedience.
That's right. And when we obey, he extends his grace to us. And I want to steal this from a friend of mine. I've heard him describe grace and mercy. Grace is giving things to us that we didn't deserve, and mercy is not giving things to us that we did deserve. And I kind of like that definition. Grace is giving the things to us that we never deserved. We didn't deserve salvation. But when we met his commands, he extended his grace and gave it to us. Mercy is not giving us the things that we did deserve. And he's talking a lot about mercy here. That if we confess, we'll be forgiven. Well, if we're forgiven and cleansed, then we can now be with the Father. Remember, sin can't be in his presence. So if we're forgiven and cleansed, we have an ability to be in the presence of God now. We're not... That's grace. We're not being given the death that we do deserve. That's mercy. So now, next section, verses 3 through 6, these are the test of a Christian. Verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We... If you notice, John continues to use this language where he includes himself. It would be just like me here as a teacher. We would be all inclusive of everybody in this room. So John's saying we do have. We can be sure. It's present tense indicating that the assurance is available anytime our heart's in need. The Gnostics were apparently pretty good at creating doubt within the hearts of the believers at this point. That's why John's writing the letter to begin with. The Gnostics are working at plucking off Christians in Asia Minor and drawing them away from the truth. And so apparently the Gnostics are doing a pretty good job of creating doubt in people's hearts. And they need some assurance. John's telling them, you've got the assurance and it's available to you at any time. Yes.
When you talk about doubt, planting doubt in people's hearts, that's exactly what Satan did to Eve in Genesis 3.
That's right.
You know, he planted in order for his cunningness or his tricks to work, he had to first plant doubt in Eve's mind and then move from that point. When doubt was completed, then he moved on.
Yeah. And so for these folks, there's doubt being planted in their mind that Christ really is who he said he was. Remember, they're teaching that there's the spiritual side of Christ and the bodily side of Christ and the spirit and the carnal. They don't mix, and Christ really isn't who you think he is as a Christian. They're planting doubt. Do people plant doubt today? Yeah. They'll question how you were saved. Do you really have to be baptized to be saved? And they'll go through trying to figure out, and they'll go through trying to show you that, well, that really isn't true. Is God really that exclusive? We've talked about in the class, you have to confess in order to be saved. You really don't have to confess. God's grace is just going to cover it all. It creates doubt about what's true. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. God's much more. He wants you to be happy. There's a multitude of reasons why you can remarry. It's not just that your spouse committed fornication. that committed adultery, and you divorced them for that reason. See, we know from Scripture that if our spouse commits adultery and we divorce them because of that, that we're free to remarry. All bets are off otherwise. But there are people who will create doubt. Oh, no, no, no. You know, if it happened before the two of you were Christians, well, then baptism washes it away. And they start creating doubt. Well, you know, maybe there are other ways. Well, it's not found in Scripture, but they work to create doubt. And they create doubt. Things just aren't true. They cause you to doubt where you stand. They cause you to doubt, are the things that I believe, the things that I have taught people, are they true or not? People today try to draw you away. Well, you know, maybe God does choose who's saved and who's not saved. You know, am I inherently sinful? Well, if you start thinking you're inherently sinful, then, it's not my responsibility anymore. You start doubting things. There's doubt out there today. As Sam pointed out, Satan created doubt very early on in Genesis, right after creation. The Gnostics are creating doubt here 2,000 years ago. There are false teachers today who are creating doubt in the hearts of Christians, pulling them away from the truth, causing them to doubt where they stand, causing them to doubt the things that they've always believed, the things that they've always taught, the things that they've always read in the Bible. There are people today causing them to doubt those things. But we can have assurance. So what can we know? We can know that we are in Christ. The verb here is in the perfect tense. They had gained knowledge of Christ in the past, and they still know Him. And we can be sure that we know Jesus. We can be sure that we know that Jesus is our advocate with the Father, the Jesus that is the propitiation for our sins. How can we know this? Well, this tells us if we keep His commandments. If we have doubt, we can know that we are in Christ if we are found habitually keeping His commandments. So if we have doubt, people of this world have caused us to doubt where we stand, that, you know, am I really a Christian or not? You know, are the things that I've been teaching, are they right or not? They cause doubt in us. We can know that we are in Christ if we keep His commands. So the Christian who, for some reason or another, starts developing doubt, remember, John's writing to these people. The Gnostics are trying to pull them away from Christ. And he's saying, look, they're causing you to doubt, but you can know that you're in Christ because you're keeping His commands. Now we're going to contrast that, because these folks, these false teachers, these Gnostics, they're not keeping the commands of Christ. We already know that they're walking disorderly, that they're habitually engaged in sin. But these Christians, you can know, because you are a Christian and you're living by the Word of God. That's what he's saying. To keep here is to observe, to attend to carefully. Present tense is used, so this is continual. They're habitually keeping or obeying the commands of Christ. Now, these commands weren't the Mosaical law. This is the gospel. They're continuously obeying the gospel. And the gospel is not just hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. The gospel is the entire system. It's how we worship. It's how we conduct our lives. There's more than just how to become a Christian in the gospel. We sometimes construe it as, if I preach the gospel, I only teach someone how to become a Christian. No, if I teach them the gospel, I teach them how to become a Christian, but I also teach them how to live as a Christian. It's everything. Right, and that's a pattern for, and if we remember back, that's a pattern for evangelism. We teach people to become Christians, and then we don't neglect them. We teach them to observe all things. We teach them how to live. We sometimes kind of have that backwards, that we think we need to teach them everything they need to know. Well, we got to teach you how to worship. We got to teach you how to live. We got to teach you all things. And then the culmination of that is baptism, when the point in time when you become a Christian, it's the final defining act, and then we let you go. It's kind of like a bird. We kick you out of the nest and go fly away. We kind of have it backwards. Do we need to teach them everything? Do we need to teach someone who is outside the body of Christ? Do we need to teach them everything they need to know to live as a Christian before they become a Christian? The answer is no. They need to understand that Christ is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for them. They need to understand that they are lost. They need to understand that they are in sin. They need to understand that Christ's blood will cleanse them of their sin. They need to understand what to do to access that. We need to teach them to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Then we need to do what Matthew 28:20 says. We then need to teach them everything else. Yeah. Yeah, if Peter followed our pattern, he'd have been there for days trying to teach them everything about how to live. And then, you know, some several days later, he would eventually told them how to become a Christian. That's the pattern we tend to follow. That's not the biblical pattern. Peter was succinct. He helped them to understand that they were in sin, which these were religious people. They were Jews. He was teaching them things, he was reminding them of things that they already knew, and he was putting things in context for them. He was helping them to understand things that they had blocked off, things that they didn't understand, that Jesus was the Messiah. So he had a real good starting point with them. They just misinterpreted a lot of things in the Old Testament that they should have known. And when he pointed it out, it's, oh boy, we actually killed the Messiah, the one we've been looking for years, the ones our fathers and our grandfathers and great-grandfathers have taught us about. He came and we missed it and we killed him. How do we handle this? And at that point, when they understood that, think about the heavy weight they bore. The guilt. Generations have been teaching us to look for this, to wait for it, that He's going to come and He's going to save us. And we killed Him. I was one of the ones in that crowd screaming to kill Him. Peter convicted them of their sin. And at that point they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Man, they realized they were lost. They realized what they had done. And so Peter doesn't tell them, okay, you got to correct all these many things. No, he says, you understand you're in sin, you understand your guilt, you know that you're lost, here's what you do. And then what do we have with the rest of the New Testament? Acts is a book of conversions, but then we look after Acts. What do we have? Lots of books. Every one of them is written to who? It's written to Christians, isn't it? Are we telling people how to be converted after the book of Acts? Nah. After the book of Acts, what are we doing? What are the writers doing? They're pleading with Christians to live faithful before God. It's the same as Matthew 28:20. Baptize them, then teach them to observe all things. Acts is a book of conversions. The rest of the New Testament is about how to live faithfully. It's the same pattern. Kind of neat how that works out, isn't it? And we would be wise to follow God's pattern in evangelism ourselves. Let's bring them to Christ, then let's not neglect them when they obey. Let's make sure we teach them how to live faithfully before God. See if we can get verse 4 before 3 minutes. My pace, we ain't going to get it, but we'll try. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So he that saith, we've now had a statement about assurance, about what Christians do. You don't have to doubt. You can know that you're in Christ if you're keeping his commandments. But he that saith, these jokers who are the Gnostics, they're saying something else than what I just told you. They say that I know him. The Gnostics are claiming to know Christ, to be in Christ. This could be because they believe that the spark has been placed in them, but I would contend that based on verse 19, it's probably more likely because, or probably a mixture of the fact of the spark, but these folks were Christians at one point. They sat and heard the same lessons. They worshiped beside one another. These are folks who had left. They were Christians who had left the faith. They're claiming to know Christ. But do they have the assurance that he just talked about in verse 4? The answer is no, because they keep not his commandments. The same person who does the saying that I know him does not keep the commands of Christ. It's present tense, it's continual action. It indicates a failure to keep the commands of Christ habitually. This person is a liar. John does not mince words here. It's first of two proclamations. Their conduct does not match their claim. Thus, they're not telling the truth. They are a liar. And the truth is not in him. This is the second proclamation. It's almost identical to the statement in chapter 1, verse 8. The emphasis is on the in him, indicating the one who habitually does not do the commandments of Christ is devoid of truth. He does not have the truth of the gospel in him. And so that finishes verse 4, right on time it looks like. And we will stop there. We'll begin with verse 5 next week. And we've got 2 weeks, so I can tell you that we're not going to get done with 1 John. And we will be lucky to get through 1 John chapter 2. I appreciate your time and attention.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.